So, are you afraid of the Holy Ghost? Or as I will refer, Holy Spirit. Are you afraid of the Holy Ghost, Holy Spirit? Are you? Now, I see some people shaking their head. Of course not. Third member of the Trinity, fully God. Lots of things we can assert about the Trinity or about the Spirit from the Scriptures. And yet I wonder sometimes if we aren't a little bit afraid of the Holy Spirit. Perhaps we've seen some things that people have claimed have been the work of the Holy Spirit that we've questioned whether they were really the work of the Holy Spirit. Or we've seen people who've been given over to the Spirit, at least that's what's claimed, and that makes us a little concerned, perhaps a little fearful, particularly as Presbyterians. Love Gospel, I believe that was the name of the church, right? Am I getting that detail right? Okay. My fact checker over there. Love Gospel, summer of 1992. Love Gospel was not a PCA church, not a Presbyterian church. Love Gospel was a place. In summer of 1992, Rachel as well, that's where I met Rachel, were spending the summer with Campus Crusade for Christ in their inner city ministry doing ministry throughout the summer. And part of the deal was we were broken down into teams, and each week we'd go out to different ministries, and Love Gospel had a variety of ministries. But wherever you were going to be working the next week or doing ministry next week, you had to attend church there. That's if they had a church. Well, Love Gospel was a church who never met a spiritual gift they didn't like. They believed that if there was any evidence in the Bible for any work of the Spirit, that work was continuing today. Now, I'm not here to talk about all that, but let me just give you an indication of what we're talking about. Imagine that you came to Westminster, and as is our wont, the doors were closed as they are now, and you came and you were out in the foyer, and you could literally feel the floor shaking because of what was happening within the sanctuary. I mean, this was ecstatic, enthusiastic worship. Imagine if you can, I know it'll be hard for some of you, Imagine if you could, as Adam's leading worship, the band is kind of doing its own thing every once in a while. Adam may just take a break and decide to sit down because he needs to pray in the Spirit. While all that's going on, Chris Peterson is running up and down the aisles with a tambourine, shaking and praising the Lord, shaking the tambourine, praising the Lord. Well, I guess there were people who were also shaking themselves as they were praising the Lord. I mean, this was full-blown charismatic worship. Now, I was leading the group. The majority of my group, I don't know if Rachel was afraid, but I say the other folks were a little... She was. Rachel was in my group. I had a nice group of nice little, mainly kind of Southern Baptist gals and guys. They were afraid to walk through the door. Now, some of you may not know this. My background is not Presbyterian. My background is actually in Assembly of God and Charismatic and Pentecostal churches. So I was not worried when I walked in because I'd had experience before. And so it didn't bother me as worship was going on and as everything was happening, a lady who I did not know, had never met before, in the midst of the worship, as all this was going on, people were just kind of all over the place, she came up to me and she laid her hand on me. She said, "I feel led by the Spirit to pray for you." And I said, "Go ahead." And she actually offered a very encouraging prayer, given what we were there that summer to do. She didn't know me. Didn't know why I was there. As far as she knew, I was just a visitor off the street. But I will say that for my team, they may have been a little afraid of the Holy Spirit. I mean, let's be honest. When we talk about the Holy Spirit, I mean, the youth sang this morning about same power, the power that raised Jesus from the grave. I mean, in a very real way, that power is not the Force like in Star Wars. That power is the Holy Spirit. And we can talk about and use phrases like Jesus lives in my heart or Jesus lives within me. But the reality is that when we say that, what we're really saying is not that Jesus lives in me, but that it's the Holy Spirit indwells me. I mean, think about that. The Bible teaches that the third person of the Trinity lives inside, indwells, and fills the believer. I mean, that's about as close as you can get. And Jesus, in a conversation with a man named Nicodemus, basically said, you can't control the Spirit. The Greek word for Spirit is the same word that's used for wind. And so John, actually, the Apostle John, is using a little bit of wordplay there in John 3, when he said, the wind blows where it wants to blow. Wind goes where it wants to go. Basically, it's the same thing with the Spirit. You don't control the Spirit. The Spirit moves and does whatever the Spirit wants to do, in whatever way He wants to do it. And so I wonder, because of those things, if we can assert things about the Spirit, but of the three persons of the Trinity, the Spirit may have a little bit of mystery to us. It may make us a little uncomfortable. Now, you're wondering, I've got a sermon, 30-ish minutes, to deal with the person and work of the Holy Spirit. I will in no way be anywhere near exhaustive on the person and work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is literally at the very beginning of the Scriptures and at the very end of the Scriptures. You can go to Genesis chapter 1, verse 2 and see the Spirit hovering over the waters. And you can go to Revelation 22, 17. And there's the Spirit calling for the bride to come. So, and all in between, the Spirit is there. No way I can cover all that material. Not in 30 minutes. Just don't have the capabilities. We're also, even though our passage is from Ephesians 1, we read that whole, really, song of praise that Paul begins the book of Ephesians with, we're not going to cover all of that. We're really only going to be actually looking at two verses there at the very end. But I do want to say this, and I think this is maybe the reason that Pastor Wade and Pastor Ben chose this passage for our dealing with the creed's assertion that we believe in the Holy Ghost or believe in the Holy Spirit, is because this passage in Ephesians makes it clear that when we talk about the redeeming, saving, reconciling work of God, that that's all part of one big plan. So that as we talk about the person and work of the Spirit, the person and work of the Spirit is not disconnected from the person and work of Jesus Christ, and that is not disconnected from the person and work of God the Father. Because if you look at the read the whole of that passage there, as Tree did for us this morning, all three members of the Trinity are mentioned. The work of God the Father in salvation, the work of God the Son in salvation, and what we'll consider this morning the work of the Spirit in salvation. So that when we, on a day when we celebrate Reformation Day, one of the great underpinnings of the Reformation was this simple truth that God saves sinners. That when we say God saves sinners, we mean that God the Father saves sinners, that God the Son saves sinners, and God the Holy Spirit saves sinners. It is a cooperative work between the persons of the Trinity to do the saving. We focus often, and rightly so, on the person and work of Christ in salvation and His life, death, and resurrection, because those are crucial. But you can't discount the Father or discount the Spirit when it comes to salvation, because salvation is not a, while there is a one-time aspect to it, it is not only a one-time aspect. The more often than not, when the Bible is speaking about salvation, it's encompassing all that God has done, all that God is doing, and all that God will do. So sometimes the Bible says that we have been saved. Past tense. Sometimes the Bible says we are being saved, present tense. And sometimes the Bible says we will be saved, future. And so the Spirit is active this morning. And so I want to just point out a couple things from these last two verses here in Ephesians chapter 1. I'm generally not given to kind of points and things like that, but and I can't really tell you how many points they are, but if you listen for the prominent words that begin with the letter P, you'll get the main points. And again, this what we're going to talk about this morning does not encompass all that we could say about the Spirit. We could have done from Galatians the fruit of the Spirit. We could have talked about spiritual gifts. There's all kinds of passages we could have talked about. But I think that we want to focus on the Spirit's work in salvation this morning. And so, let's dig in. Let me read those two verses for us again. Verse 13, "In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory." So, first thing that we find here in this passage about the Scripture is He's the promised Spirit. Right? I didn't have to make up that word. That's just right there in the text. He's the promised Spirit. That the Spirit, as Paul's writing to the Ephesians and also to us, is that the Spirit, the coming of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost, was not something accidental or additional, but that the person and work of the Spirit, particularly as we experience it now, was something that God had been promising to occur for a long time prior to the day of Pentecost. It's clear that's how Peter actually argues on the day of Pentecost. If you were to flip back in your bulletin to the musical meditation, it comes from Acts 2, the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit falls upon the disciples in the upper room, and then they are empowered and filled in a way to go and to do ministry. When Peter goes out that day, and they are all speaking in tongues, and okay, we're not going to try and deal with that. They're speaking in known tongues, obviously, because there's people who speak different languages, and they can all hear the gospel being preached in their language. And people are trying to figure out what's going on. Here are these guys, they're preaching in all these different languages. What's happening? Some are kind of bewildered by it. Some just make the deduction that, well, the reason they're acting this way is that they've been drinking, and they've already been drinking too much. And Peter basically comes, and again, you can look at it there in Acts 2, and he says, these men are not drunk. He says, it's way too early for somebody to be that drunk. He says, but this is what was prophesied. That what you are seeing right now is the fulfillment of a promise that God had made to His people. And then he quotes from the prophet Joel. It speaks about the coming of the Spirit. And so when we think about the Spirit, part of what we need to understand is that the present work of the Spirit, the indwelling, filling, sanctifying, empowering, all that the Spirit does, is a fulfillment of what God had been promised for ages. He's the promised Spirit. It's a reminder to us when we consider the Holy Spirit that we're reminded of God's faithfulness. That when God says He's going to do something, He does it. And He said He was going to send the Spirit, and He sent the Spirit. And we are beneficiaries of that and recipients of the Spirit as His people. Now, of course, there was something new that was happening at the day of Pentecost, and so we can have all kinds of discussion about the work of the Spirit in the Old Testament and the work of the Spirit in the New Testament. But Paul's writing in the New Testament, and we're on that side of the cross and the resurrection, so we're New Testament Christians in that sense. And so we've been blessed. We've been blessed with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not to be feared. The Holy Spirit should be treasured as something that God promised to do, promised to give, and He's done for our good. But it says there that we've been sealed. Now, see, you go, wow, that's an S word. That doesn't fit in, right? It says there, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Well, that sealing has two aspects to it, right? The idea here is that of marking something. Some of your translations may actually say that. Instead of saying being sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, may say we're marked with the Holy Spirit, with the promised Holy Spirit. Meaning that in some ways you were set apart by some kind of visible sign or some kind of evidence. Now, we usually think about this in terms of sealing a document with a signet ring, and that does have some kind of that aspect to it. But it actually could be something that was actually more like a brand. And that brand, so you can put that on your possessions, and though it seems cruel to us, often slaves were branded, had a mark put on them that identified them. And what the marking did, or the sealing did, was to show that that person was possessed by another. So there's your other second P word, possession. The Holy Spirit marks us out as God's possession. We're no longer our own. And we're no longer in possession or in bondage to sin and to Satan and to all the other things that could put us in bondage. Instead, we are the possession of God Himself. Treasured possession. And it's interesting, if you go and look in the Old Testament, that this word for possession that's used here, this idea of possession, is only used, it's only speaks of the people of God. It's Israel is God's own possession. Now that may not fit well with us, because we are an individualistic people and we like to be in charge, and the thought of being somebody else's possession may cause a little bit of angst in us. But I'm here to tell you that being God's possession is a great thing. Having God as your owner only resounds to your good. Because it not only does it mean that you are His possession, it means you're under His, third P word, protection. See, the reason that you were marked or sealed as a sign of ownership, a sign of being possessed, and I know possessed has all kinds of, possessed, I'm talking about ownership. Sometimes you use a word in the middle of a sermon, you kind of go, people could be taking that different ways, particularly given the time of year that we're in. But that meant that you were under protection. So if somebody saw an item that had been sealed or marked, I mean, for somebody to take that would be theft, because it was clear that it should have been protected. It wasn't yours. You didn't have any right to it. You didn't have any access to it. It wasn't yours. And so being marked by the Holy Spirit means that as we walk through this world, and we have enemies arrayed against us, the Holy Spirit is the evidence and the indicator that we belong to God. And so if, in some ways, this is not meant to be an arrogant statement, but in some ways it's to say, if you mess with us, you're messing with God. Because we are God's. And therefore we reside under His protection. So when we say things like, if God is for us, who can be against us? That's the reason, because we are God's possession and therefore under God's protection. And the Spirit is what seals that, marks us. How do we know that we're God's possession? How do we know that we're under His protection? Because we have been marked and sealed by the Holy Spirit. We are no longer our own. But that also means that we're not somebody else's. We are God's. And therefore, we are under His protection. And when you think about where Paul goes in the book of Ephesians and how he gets to the chapter 6, and he starts talking, he kind of leaves kind of the physical, visible world, and he starts talking about principalities and powers and about standing fast against those principalities and those powers and those things of evil, and all those things that are arrayed against God and against God's kingdom. I mean, imagine what the encouragement is to know that as you walk in the midst of that spiritual reality, with those hosts arrayed against you, that you can walk with confidence, not in yourself, but in the fact that you are marked out as God's possession, and therefore you are under His protection. And there is nothing that can happen to you, nothing that they can do to you, except what God sovereignly decrees to happen. I mean, part of the work of the Holy Spirit is to do that protecting work. So when Jesus says things like, I'll never leave you nor forsake you, the Spirit is kind of the evidence of that. The Spirit is the one who takes what Jesus has promised and brings it into reality in the life of the believer. So yes, the Holy Spirit has been promised. And because we have been marked and sealed by the Holy Spirit, we are God's possession and therefore under His protection. But the Spirit is also a pledge. There in verse 14. Who is the guarantee of our inheritance? Some of yours may say deposit. Some of them may have the word pledge there. But the ESV says it's the guarantee of our inheritance. How do we know that we're going to get all that God has promised us? We've been recipients of a big part of that, but how do we know that all that God has promised eventually we will receive? Because of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the down payment on all that is to come. The Greek word there is actually still in use today. It's the word that's used for an engagement ring in modern Greek. And that's a good idea of a pledge, right? Hopefully, if you give an engagement ring, fellas, if you give an engagement ring to a young lady, she's going to assume you're making certain commitments and promises. Okay, if you don't know that, a little bit of helpful hint here from Pastor John. Ladies, if you receive an engagement ring, you need to assume that if you receive the engagement ring, that you are making certain commitments to the person who gave you the ring. Right? The engagement ring doesn't mean that you're married. Right? But it's the pledge of what is going to come. But actually, the word takes the engagement ring analogy is a little bit, falls a little bit short. Because when you give the engagement ring, you don't really get any of what's to come, right? It's a promise of what's to come, but you don't, it's not like you get the engagement ring and you get a little bit of married, right? Please don't get a little bit of any married just because you get an engagement ring. Just saying. But here's the thing, a down payment, when you make a down payment on a car or on a house, right? That down payment is part of the full payment, right? So if you buy a house for $200,000, I'm just picking a number, and you put down $20,000, right? You're not paying $200,000 plus the $20,000. And of course, I know interest and all that kind of stuff, but just for the simple example, right? The $20,000 is part of the $200,000. That's the nature of a down payment. And what God is basically saying is, I'm giving you in the Holy Spirit, I'm giving you the $20,000, which is actually part of the $200,000. The Holy Spirit is not additional to. All that we get with the Holy Spirit is actually part of what we're going to experience when we get all of it. So when we talk about things like we get a foretaste of what's to come, that's all because of the Holy Spirit. When we talk about this table as a foretaste of what is going to come at the wedding supper of the Lamb, that's all because the Holy Spirit is at work at this table. Right? That's what we mean by pledge. God sent the Spirit as part and parcel of what is going to be ours in the fullness when that day comes. Right? That's what it talks about inheritance. Now, this is always a bad thing. Different versions translate this phrase until we acquire possession of it. The NIV, I think, I don't say this very often, the NIV, I think, gets this right better than the ESV. And it actually is not speaking of what we are inheritance. It's speaking of us as God's inheritance. Right? He is the guarantee of our inheritance. There is something that we are going to inherit, something that we are going to get. Until the day when God takes us fully as His inheritance. Right? But God's work of salvation is not done yet. God's still saving sinners. God's still doing that. But there will come a day when it will all be final, it will all be full, it will all be complete. And so the Spirit as pledge, it guarantees that between now and that time, we can have good hope that because of the Spirit, all that we have been promised to inherit, we will receive. And that day when we receive our inheritance will be the day when God receives us fully as His inheritance. Now, I don't know when that day is. I mean, it's been a long time since Jesus' resurrection and ascension. And God, knowing that because of that, that we would probably waver and wonder and wander. Part of why He sent the Spirit was to be an assurance to us, a reminder to us, a down payment on all that He has promised to do, that it will come to pass. That because He's made the down payment, the full payment is assured. So we can think about and speak about future realities as if they're actual happening now because they're so certain. See, God doesn't ever declare bankruptcy. God doesn't fault on a loan. God doesn't fault on a payment. The Holy Spirit is given so that we might be encouraged and so that we might be upheld in a world that God knows is often going to tempt us to believe something other than the truth of the Scripture. That's really part of the Spirit's ongoing work, right, is to help us, to sustain us, to do a work so that as we face challenges, we face difficulties, we face sufferings, we face things that can cause us to lose our way, that can cause us to doubt, the Spirit is there to anchor us to that which is true and good and beautiful. I mean, I think that's really the best picture that I can think of when I think of the Spirit. The Spirit is what anchors us to the realities of the truth of the gospel. In the midst of seas that often seem to shout out that everything about the gospel is false and not true. The Spirit is what connects us and anchors us to those promises. So the promised Holy Spirit is a seal that marks us out as God's possession and thus under God's protection, and is a pledge that all that God has promised will come to pass. Right, so to use one of my favorite hymns that my hint didn't work very well 2 weeks ago when I mentioned. When we stand on Jordan's stormy banks and we cast that wishful eye to the other side, the reason that that's a good thing is because we know that the other side is certain. And the Holy Spirit is the one who testifies and enables us to be able to live in that reality. Even though on this side of the Jordan, the storms may be really rough, folks. Storms may be really rough. Without the Spirit, the storms would overwhelm us. But the Spirit anchors us, makes us steadfast, keeps us connected to that which is solid and true and real. But the end, actually, we receive all the benefits from the Spirit, but the end goal is what it's always been. It actually doesn't, our good is actually the penultimate goal. All the things I can tell you about the Spirit and the work of the Spirit and all the blessings we get from the Spirit, that's all penultimate. It's all for our good. But as Paul makes clear in these verses in Ephesians, the work of God is not primarily about our good. It's about God's glory. I mean, if you look at those verses again, chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. I mean, it starts off, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, that's just another way of saying praise God. And then he begins to work and to speak about the work of God the Father in salvation. And then he gets to verse 6 and he says, to the praise of his glorious grace. And then he goes on and he speaks about the work of the Son. And you get to verse 12, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. And then it speaks of the work of the Spirit. And it ends with, to the praise of his glory. Folks, as we think about these truths in the Apostles' Creed, we are doing this not merely so we have some kind of intellectual understanding or intellectual stimulation. We consider the work of God the Father, we consider the work of God the Son, and we consider the work of God the Holy Spirit, so they would lead us to praise him. Theology is for doxology. That is, right understanding of God is meant to lead us to worship our great God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So if you walk away from this series and thinking, oh, I got all this new information about God, and it doesn't lead you to praise God, you've missed the point. We were created for this reason. I mean, we teach it on Wednesday night to our covenant children. Why did God make you and all things? For His own glory. And then when we get a little older, we go to the shorter catechism. What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Our theological understanding about our triune God. Yes, having good information, good biblical truth, saturating our hearts and our minds and our souls is vastly valuable and vastly important. But if it stops as mere information, then it actually will be for our ill. Saints, God has revealed Himself to us in the pages of His Scripture and in the works of creation. And He's revealed Himself in the fullness of His triune nature as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, so that we would fall at His feet and worship. At the end of the day, the reason we gather here on Sunday mornings is not to have to sing a couple good songs or to see our friends or to hear a nice little message or to get a little snack from the table before we go. We come here to worship our God. And I'll be honest, if you come here for any other reason, you really need to check your heart. Now, if you're here and you're not a Christian, we're glad you're here. If you're not a Christian, we actually don't expect you to worship our God because He's not your God. But Ephesians 1 makes very clear that God is still about the work of saving sinners. And He may be doing that work in your life right now, which we would worship God and give Him thanks if that were to happen. We believe it can happen and does happen. But if you are one who's already experienced the grace of God, so that you've been given a new nature, so that you might repent of your sins and turn in faith to Jesus Christ and Christ alone for your salvation, then worship is the reason we come. Worship is the reason we come. Everything we do is so that we might worship God. The preaching is only to display before you the wonders and the glories of God so that you might worship Him more fully. So my application, there's all kinds of things I could say about the Spirit. You know, be filled with the Spirit, don't resist the Spirit, walk in the Spirit, all kinds of, those are all great applications. Read the Bible, find them for yourself. The application this morning is this. Give praise to God. Give praise to God. Give praise to God. Let's pray together. Father, it is even something that seems simple in the saying, give praise to You and to the Son and to the Spirit. We often find hard. Part of that's because there's the remaining corruption of sin in us. Part of that's because we're distracted by worries and concerns and the other things going on in the affairs of our lives. Part of it's because the only time we give attention to You is for this hour and a half on Sunday morning, and we live the rest of our lives as if You didn't exist. And so we need the work of Your Spirit in order that we might worship You rightly. And we need Your Spirit so that our worship might be in truth. And we need your Spirit so that we might stand fast in the midst of struggle, in the midst of spiritual realities where there are enemies that are arrayed against us. Father, would we walk in confidence? Would we worship in confidence? Not because of anything in us, but because of who you are, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that great truth of the Reformation, that all of it would be only for the glory of God, would be an undergirding foundational principle in which we live and move and have our being. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.